Testing. Okay, ready? Get ready. Let's bow for silent prayer to all the stragglers come in. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Scripture, of the prophets and the apostles, the foundation of this life of faith, testifying to what they saw, heard, and handled of the Word of life, Jesus Christ. Father, may the reality of Christ by the Holy Spirit set upon us this evening so that we might know him as the aspiration of our life and have along with him the greatest and best kind of happiness that is known to man, which comes by being rightly adjusted and related to our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may his word affect us so deeply this evening that we will leave this place and never be quite the same. We thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit of the Son who is in us, who teaches us personally and individually, despite the weakness of a human communicator in bringing forth the things that are obtained through study. And yet it is your Spirit who communicates spirit to spirit with each one by the enabling power of the Spirit, who illuminates the truth of the Word of God and fixes our gaze upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It's in his name that we pray this evening. Amen. Romans 3:21, you can turn there briefly. I'm going to read 3:21 through the end of the chapter. 21 to 31, which is a fantastic passage of Scripture about the testimony of God and the testimony of Scripture regarding Christ and his righteousness. Romans 3:21, but now as never before, apart from the law and the works prescribed by the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or declared and revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It's God's two witnesses in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction or difference, that is, between any racial peoples or nationalities or any other human or natural distinctions among men. No difference between Jews and Gentiles. You say, well, there was. Well, not really. Because the only Jews that were saved or will be saved are those who believe in Christ. It's never changed. You know, we think that perhaps because someone was Jewish, they were saved by their race. No one has ever been saved by race, only by grace and through faith directed toward the person of Jesus Christ before he came into the world and ever after. It's always the same. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He is the object of faith for salvation. The only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's for the Jew as well as the Gentile, all other races and nationalities. So he says there is no distinction. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that points back to is the Garden of Eden, where Adam, as the federal head of the human race, sinned, and because he sinned, he died and passed death, not sin, but death, spiritual death, to all men, Romans 5:12. So all men are born into this world physically alive with two facets or dimensions of life, but at the same time they're spiritually dead or stillborn with no capacity and no ability to understand anything that's spiritual, no spiritual reality at all. And that being the case, the only thing that man has is a moral conscience. And the moral conscience gives him the undefined sense that he's known of someone. He doesn't even know who that is. But he discovers through the creation, through seven manifest declarations that God has programmed into the universe, plus the fact that man has eternity programmed into his soul in Ecclesiastes 3:11 to 13, that he has the ability to recognize the existence of God in creation and the personal witness of his own humanity, his own body, and his own soul. Inasmuch as man is created in the image and likeness of God. David talks about that in Psalm 139. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And all you have to do is look in the mirror, and you can just see how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. I'm afraid to look in the mirror sometimes, but that's not what David meant. He meant that it's awesome how God made us, and his reflection is in us. Not only the shadow image of God in the soul of man, the invisible essence of man, but in these very bodies of ours, of which Christ is the archetypal man, that is, the one who appeared as a man, though he was not a man. But man was created in his image, physical image, the image he appeared in, the physical image he appeared in. And so you think that, you know, he came and he became like us. Well, he did. In terms of putting on humanity, not just for a little while, but permanently. When he came into the world, he did not divest himself of deity, but he put on or added to that deity humanity. And will be forever a human being and God as the sovereign ruler of all of the universe that he himself created. He's the agent of creation in John 1:3. Colossians 1:17 and 18. He created all things. All things were created for him, by him, by him, for him, and through him. And nothing exists or was created that he did not create. He is the creator. He stands outside of all creation. He's uncreated life. Therefore, he is, as to his essence, God. But more than just God, God and man. And that was necessary, of course, to redeem mankind. Because in God's system of equal justice, it had to be a life for a life. That's why the animal sacrifices of Judaism were only typical and antithetical. Because the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer can't take away human sins, but it would require the blood of Jesus as the last or final Adam to undo what Adam did. For all sinned when Adam sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all present in his genes. Therefore, everyone would be born in spiritual death without the ability or the light of spiritual life that comes by a new birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth. No one can see or perceive the kingdom of God, which is invisible, And Lassie's born again. That new birth isn't something that you affect. It's like your first birth. You have nothing to do with it. You say, well, I believed in Christ. Well, you couldn't even do that unless you were enabled by the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, all you do is believe, and you're compelled to do so by the Holy Spirit, just like that baby, when it's fully born, is pushed out. It's time to be born. And so he is the agent of the new birth. That is Jesus Christ in his Spirit. So you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. There's only one that wasn't. Well, Adam was created with all of those properties in place. But Jesus Christ is the only one who came not only by water, but by water and blood. Most of you know what that means. I'll explain it briefly. That means everyone comes through amniotic fluid. In gestation, the child is immersed in amniotic fluid and does not breathe until the time of birth, when he goes from mother dependence, without breath, receiving what is necessary in the womb, through the placenta, including oxygen, and there is no breath. The nose, the nostrils are plugged, and there is no breath in the womb. But the moment that that child emerges through the amniotic fluid, God ignites the spark of life, and that child breathes independently, becomes a living, breathing soul, and is alive independently. And therefore, in the new birth, the same thing occurs, where the Holy Spirit gives birth to that one through faith, and that one emerges into a spiritual being that is physical and spiritual, with the ability and the capacity given by God, by the Holy Spirit, to understand and appreciate and recognize, and yes, even become very excited in the right way about spiritual things, about his Creator, his Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom he finds great happiness. That is the purpose of our life here in time. And the manifestation of the reality of Christ is in happiness. And God's plan for all of us is that we would be happy. Not holier than thou, which is self-righteous, arrogance, and does not recommend the person of Christ at all, but happier than thou. There's nothing wrong with that. Holier than thou, something wrong with that. But happier than thou? That's good, because then you can share that happiness, and that happiness comes from the security that we have in Christ and the knowledge that he loves us, not because he did something special, but what he did is so special because he went to the cross for those who were his enemies and died as a substitute for us, the just one, the righteous one. See, he's the righteous one, witnessed to by the law and the prophets. For the unrighteous ones, that's all of us, in order to bring us to God. God couldn't accept us apart from the work of Christ, which made us complete or perfect in him. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being set apart. That's Hebrews 10:14. And it's by his doing, that's God's doing, that we're in Christ Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is wisdom. That's God's wisdom. It's his doing, not ours. You know, in birth, you don't choose to be born. You don't choose to be conceived and born, do you? But God, knowing the positive response that the gospel would evoke towards you, saw to it that you had every opportunity to hear it and to believe in Christ, knowing full well that when you did, you would accept him or receive him or believe in him as your Savior, as God and Savior, and therefore he decreed it from eternity past. That's what it means in Romans 8, 30 and 31, where it says, he foreknew you, predestinated you to be conformed into his spiritual image of his Son. You know, you're already created in the image, physical image of Christ, the archetypal God-man. But then, at the new birth, into the spiritual inward image of Christ. And not only that, but also included in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present session. That is, seated together with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, even now. You say, I don't feel like it. Well, feeling got nothing to do with it. It's what the Word of God says. You can experience the things in the Word of God only by mixing faith with them, only by those things coming into a deep and abiding understanding by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. That's how it occurs. It wasn't much different for Israel either, because they had, though they did not have the indwelling of the Spirit, they had the endowment of the Spirit, and all of the teaching aids of Judaism would bring those Jews who believed in Christ to a level of personal reality according to the symbols and ceremonies and rituals of Judaism, which were not done just rote and done because they were supposed to be, but they were done in a spirituality and in a reality, just like they are for us. Jesus said it to the woman at the well. He said, you Samaritans worship what you don't even know. He says, but us Jews, we worship what we do know. He says, the time is coming and is now here that those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, by means of the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of the Word of God. The only way we know God in all reality or in truth is by what the Bible tells us about him and what Christ manifested of him. If you've seen me, he said to his disciples, you've seen the Father. For the Father and I are exactly alike. And from now on, you have seen him. And you do know him. For you're looking at him and you're talking to him. And then what he would do on the holy mountain when he took Peter, James, and John with him is to show them who he really is, who he was all along, who he was on the inside as he manifested his glory to them so that there was no more question as to his true identity. You know, you can't blame them because here is this man. And they accompanied with this man for 3.5 years, and they saw the miraculous signs. But imagine, living day to day and having a relationship with this one and seeing all these things, and yet you see also just a normal man in some respects, you know, with all the normal functions. He, you know, had emotions, and he had certainly all of the same bodily functions that everybody else has. And, you know, it's got to be a strange thing to think that this one is God in the flesh. I don't think we have nearly as much problem knowing and believing that as they did. And I think that's why Jesus said to Thomas, how blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. How much more blessed are they? I think we're more blessed living as we do on the finished work side of history and having as the primary source of power and illumination his very own Spirit dwelling and living inside of us so that we might have spiritual reality about all things that are declared plainly in the Word of God. And so, continuing in our passage, he says, these were witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, they just had the word of the Lord, which came to them. And spirituality in Israel was conditioned upon those in Israel who gave heed and listened to the word of the Lord spoken by the anointed prophets. And among them were Moses. You say, well, Moses gave the law. Moses was a prophet. So many of the things that Jesus quoted were from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The most quoted book by Jesus was Deuteronomy, which is the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. After Moses was reprimanded by the Lord and told that he would not be permitted to enter the land, God certainly forgave him for his misrepresentation of God's grace and the way that he acted toward Israel and the things that he said toward Israel, which gave people the wrong idea about God's essence and God's love and what God required. Then Moses would have the grace space, to write the law again. And he did it in Deuteronomy, which is full of prophecy, including the declaration of the great prophet, the prophet of all prophets, who would come into the world in Revelation 19:10. It is the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of all prophecy. In 2 Peter 1:11-12, the prophets of old spoke by the Spirit of Christ who was upon them. And they made inquiry, careful search and inquiry, to see what manner of person and the surrounding conditions that would be present at the coming of Christ. And they were confused because they didn't know how he could be the suffering Savior and also the sovereign ruler on the earth over Israel, because they never even considered that he would come twice. Although we had the declaration of resurrection in the Scriptures, they really didn't understand it. They didn't have a frame of reference for that. If you read the Old Testament, it seems as though most of them would, have a sense about death, that when you die, and you wait for a resurrection. Not that resurrection is immediate and future, as though everyone's raised at the same time, because eternity is set outside of time. And everyone's going to be raised at once. That's why those who died in Christ and those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord don't precede those who died in Christ, but we're all raised with bodies at the same time. Not that we slept, because we didn't. We go into the presence of the Lord, but that realm of existence is so different than what we know and can relate to here in time. There is no time in eternity. Therefore, there is no sunrise and sunset. Nothing to mark time. There are no clocks. It's one continuous or endless day called the day of eternity throughout the Scriptures. And we will be there as though we always were there. And we're supposed to have some foretaste of that even now. So, this testimony, God's two witnesses, the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, testify the righteousness of God that comes as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's never changed. It was the same for Israel as it is for us. They believed in Christ prospectively. We believe retrospectively. That is, we look back at the historical occurrence of his death. And we live here on the finished work side of history. They were to anticipate his coming, but that salvation is the same. There are two halves of saved humanity. That is, those who believed before the cross or believed prospectively, they're called in Hebrews 12:20, the spirits of just men or righteous men made complete. And then there are those who believe on the finished work side of history, that is, between the resurrection of Christ and the removal of the church at the end of church history, when the full number of Gentiles come in, and are always Jews included, Jews and Gentiles melded and amalgamated into the body of Christ. So there's no difference at all in God's ultimate purpose revealed in the New Testament, where we are the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ. That was revealed in the Old Testament and is not the mystery. Because the mystery was hidden from men and angels from ages and generations past, hidden inside of God and revealed to one man, the Apostle Paul, who, whether in the body or out of the body, he wasn't sure. But he knows this man 14 years ago who was taken up into paradise, into the third heaven, where he heard unspoken, spoken things. And when he came back, he had the mystery, the unprecedented truth, and explanation of that truth found in the epistolary doctrine of the New Testament. That is, the revelation of Christ, who was the fullness of God in three persons in bodily form, and the church, which is his body on the other side, that is, filled to all fullness in him, indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, fully alive with three dimensions of life, even as Jesus Christ was as the last or final Adam in resurrection life, never to die again. And that is his promise to us, of which he is the certification or the guarantee. Because I live, you will live also. And that's why we're eternally secure, because he's forever alive. And we're in him, in union with him. And we cannot be severed from Christ for any reason. I don't know why people accept the gospel, a so-called gospel that isn't good news, that says, well, God accepts you when you believe in Christ, but you better behave, because if you don't, he'll lop you off. Because they take verses like Romans 11:21, where it says, if he cut off the natural branches, speaking of national Israel, he says, be careful that he doesn't cut off your branch as well. That means your nation and a national relationship or dependence upon God, because he can and does do that with nations. When there is not enough spiritual ballast in the nation to preserve it. But even if there isn't, God preserves those who love him, those who have received and are reciprocate his love, those who take in his word, those who live not by bread or natural provision, but by every word of God. He says in Ezekiel 39, he says about Israel, he says, even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were in the nation, that was in the time of the Babylonian conquest and captivity, he said, they would be spared, but that wouldn't be enough spiritual preservation to even save their own sons and daughters, let alone the rest of the nation. But he would spare them. And so That's very important for us because things work that way too in every nation on earth. Because there is no client nation as such. There's a holy nation. That holy nation consists of all those who are citizens of heaven living upon the earth, whatever nation they live in. There's a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. A royal family, as it were, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, with a higher and holier privilege and position in Christ over the course of the church age. Before Christ came, they were Israel, true Israel. True Israel means believing Israel. And after the church expires, there's 7 years left in the 70-week prophetic schedule given to Daniel, confirmed by Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, and the other prophets, the exilic prophets, the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. There's no question about it. And that will resume for them. And God uses that period of time, the last 3.5 years, for those who start out in that final 7 years as unbelievers, through great tribulation called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and uses that time of great distress, the greatest distress that has ever occurred on the earth, at the end of human history to purge iniquity from Jacob. And by the instruction of the scriptures, those who hear and heed flee to the place of safety called Selah, which in the Greek is Petros, or the city of rock, where God has a provision for them so that they might endure till the end and be saved. That is, ushered alive into the literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom or reign of Christ upon the earth. And so the scriptures witness to all of these things, the things that are past, the things that are present, and the things that are future, with great clarity and detail. See, God says what he means and means what he says. Do we understand it all? No. We reserve judgment on the things we don't know and the things that we don't understand. But God forbid that we put together our own scheme of how things will fall out from the Word of God. We need to be very careful. Peter says the first rule of interpreting spiritual things and especially prophecy is that no scripture of prophecy is of any private interpretation. That is, we don't, you know, try to interpret the Word of God apart from the raw guts of the Word of God, using the Word of God to interpret the Word of God. That's all we do. And the Word of God, I hate to tell you this, but the Word of God is not literary. It never was and never will be. God didn't write it for literary value or apocalyptic value. There are certain passages that are apocalyptic. And let me tell you, Revelation isn't one of them. Although John was to describe things that he had no words for, and so all he could use was his own frame of reference, and the only things he could come up with in describing these things that he was seeing in this futuristic vision that he had of warfare and the modern war machines and those types of things that he was told to describe. And he didn't know how to describe them except for using animals and horses and dragons and those types of things. But it still means what it says and says what it means. If it is apocalyptic, we're told that it is. Like the passage in Judges 9, where all the trees came together and were going to find themselves or elect or anoint a king over them from among the trees. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but I'll finish this passage before I get too carried away. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no difference at all. No distinctions within humanity, for all sinned when Adam sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, not by race, but by grace, through the redemption, that is the price that was paid, the penalty that was borne by Christ, which is in or by Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, displayed publicly as a full satisfaction, propitiation, that is, by his blood, so that by faith we could be redeemed by the price that was paid, the coin of the realm, which was his deaths, his sufferings, and his deaths. What do you mean, sufferings and deaths? I told you, he had three dimensions of life. He suffered and died physically. He suffered and died psychologically. He suffered and died spiritually. He said, my soul, my psyche, is like melted wax, and I'm poured out on the inside. The brutal beatings and the suffering that he endured physically was for sin's effect on your body. The psychological sufferings of Christ were to pay for sin's effect upon the soul, all four parts of the soul. And his spiritual suffering would be the coin of the realm to pay for the separation that sin brought and the wall sin built between God and man. And Christ went to hell on the cross and suffered immeasurably, indescribably there. And after 3 days and three nights, God raised him from the dead in vindication as certification that his sacrifice was acceptable for the salvation of any and all over the course of human history who believe, before and ever after. Quite a story, isn't it? That's the good news. So, anybody in the sound of my voice, if you've never believed in Christ, oh, please do. I beg you, be reconciled to God, because Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you and you and you and me, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. That righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ to all those who only or merely believe in his name, that is, his true identity as God and Savior. So, God was going to demonstrate by this for the whole world, by demonstrating publicly, placarding Christ publicly, that his righteousness was based upon what he would do and not what man would do. Because man couldn't do anything that was righteous or righteous enough to earn or deserve God's favor or to meet the standard of righteousness, which is God's own perfection. He couldn't do it. And therefore, in the forbearance of God, he passed over, which means he did not charge men's sins to them. That's a very important point of the gospel. And that means, first of all, we shouldn't either impute men's sins to them. He couldn't, because all men are born under the sentence of spiritual death. There's nothing more you can do, nothing more that can be charged, no greater penalty than death. You know, what are you going to do? Somebody who commits murder and is convicted of murder, you're going to put them to death, give them the death sentence. What else can you do to them? Can you put them in the electric chair for 30 days? Will that make it worse? No, death is death. It is the final or greatest penalty of all. And so he could not charge men's sins to them. He charged all of our sins to the first man, who was perfect, and qualified to receive them. And to the last Adam, who was also perfect and volunteered to receive the charge and the blame, the guilt and the shame of our sins as the sin offering and the guilt offering that he was upon the cross. And he was made filth for us so that we could be made whiter than snow. God said in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, I will make them like wool. Though they be red like crimson, I'll make them white as the driven snow. He did that by making his son crimson and scarlet upon the cross and paying for every person's sins. Not just the sins of the world, but each person's personal sins that were an affront to the holiness and righteousness of God. And taking that completely out of the way, satisfying God once and for all and forever. Where every human being is concerned and forgiveness is extended to all men. Some receive it by believing in Christ and some do not by failing to believe in him over the course of their lifetime. So, God demonstrated his righteousness in forbearance. He did not charge men's sins. He passed over them. Waiting for that moment in time that he knew from all eternity when Christ would arrive at the cross and be raised between heaven and earth to intercept man's sin and to intercept God's wrath headed toward man and to be judged between heaven and earth, between heaven and hell, between God and man upon the cross. And take the sin charge and the blame, guilt of our sins and put them away once and for all and forever. For once has he appeared in the end of the age to put away, take away, obliterate, expiate sin. Sins and all issues related to a sin nature by the offering of himself. Isn't that marvelous? You say, oh, that's so basic. Let me hear you explain it. I'm serious, because that's the essence of what we know. It's the essence of what we believe. It should be the essence of why we love him. Because he loved us first, demonstrated that love unquestionably, undeniably, by going to the cross, which the Bible reveals he would have done had we been the only person around that he needed to do it for. And so it's very personal and individual, even as it is universal for all men. God decreed the live birth of every person in human history with the full intention of saving every single one of them. He didn't create anybody to destroy them. And his predestination of mankind is only based on foreknowledge. Those that he knows will believe in Christ over the course of their lifetime, and does not predestinate those who refuse to, not even one of them, to the lake of fire. God does not choose or pick from among mankind. Man chooses the many things that he will do or not do, the things he likes or dislikes, and he also chooses the biggest thing of all, where he will spend eternity. Yes, he does. It's not up to God. It's up to man to choose. Based on the reliable information and the historical reality of Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, interpreted by the Holy Spirit, given to us in the only inspired text that is available and is here for mankind, for all mankind to read and to understand. That is the Bible. As good as some books are, There are no substitute for the Bible. That's how people become misled. Even knowledgeable people become misled by reading the plausible interpretations of men who take the thesis and the theories of other men and try to, by intellectual means, advance them. And God never intended that to be the case. Here's a good fact for you. Did you know there's no such thing? There's no such spiritual gift in the Bible as theologian. A theologian is somebody that has degrees from universities. There's no such thing as a theologian in the Bible. Jesus even went as far as to tell his disciples, don't let anybody call you teacher. Yes, he did. He said, because you have only one teacher, and you are just brothers. That means you disciples, you apostles, with the authority given in the establishment of the early church, aren't any better or any different than everybody else, because every person is a valuable and indispensable member in the body of Christ. Some are hidden, and some are in public view. Every one of them has somewhat of a different function by a different spiritual gift and a measure of grace and faith, and the manifestation of Christ is different, but all part and parcel of the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles, part of the body of Christ in the church age. Even as Israel was the bride of Christ before the first advent of Christ, and those who believe in Christ in that final 7-year period. That completes the bride. Israel is referred to in the scriptures in terms of her national privilege as a fig tree, in terms of her spiritual privilege as the olive tree, and in terms of her glorious privilege in the time when she is exalted and is the head of all the nations under the eternal righteous government of Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. And the fruit that she produces is the grapevine, or the fruitful grapevine. So you have the fig tree, national Israel, the olive tree, spiritual Israel, believing Israel, and you have the fruitful grapevine, which is Israel glorified or completed in the millennial kingdom. Still natural people living upon the earth and a nation. See, when they rejected Christ, which was the great national sin of Israel, because the leadership of Israel committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which was the final witness of the three witnesses of God. The witness of God the Father, the witness of Jesus himself, and the powerful and miraculous works that he did, and the words that were spoken, and the prophetic word that he fulfilled over the course of his life, would leave only the witness of the Spirit, who screamed out and shouted out that he was the anointed king. And yet they refused to believe in him. And therefore, they would be dispossessed of the nation. And they would no longer be a fig tree. They would be cursed like the fig tree Jesus saw as he walked along. And it had no fruit on it, only leaves. And he cursed it and it withered immediately and died. Or the parable that he told regarding the fig tree, where he said that a certain man had a fig tree and it was planted in a vineyard. And the owner came and said, this fig tree isn't producing any fruit. Cut it down. And Jesus said, the tender keeper of the garden said, no, sir, let's give it another shot. Let's give it another chance. Let me dig all around it and dung it and see if it starts to produce. And he says, okay, well, I'll let you do that. But he says, if I come back next year and there's no fruit on it, you'll cut it down. And so he would give Israel, even after she crucified him, rejected him and crucified him, one more growing season. That is one generation. Exactly 40 years. Jesus was crucified in 30 AD and in 70 AD. Not in the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, but in the near fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem, locally and regionally, was destroyed, and the nation of Israel and the land of Israel was taken from those who were the citizenry and leadership of Israel. They were dispossessed, and it would take 1,898 years of terrible suffering, but not nearly as great as the suffering they'll endure in the final 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble that is so stressful and distressed that it will drive them to Christ, to believe in him. The entire believing remnant that endure to the end to be ushered into the millennial kingdom, that will be very, very effective in gathering and redeeming that remnant of Jews to complete the bride of Christ, so that when Christ comes back in his second advent and establishes the millennial kingdom, many will come from the east and west and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the marriage supper of the Lamb, a 1,000-year wedding reception. And guess what? Christ is the cornerstone that joins those who were near and those who were afar off, that is, in the church age, melding and amalgamating Jews and Gentiles. And an eternal relationship between the body of Christ, part and parcel of the bridegroom, and the bride of Christ. See, they are flesh of his flesh, one body with the Lord, whereas everyone who joins himself to the Lord in the church age is one spirit with the Lord. That's why Revelation 22:17 says, the bride, Israel completed, and the spirit, that's the church. We're one spirit with the Lord. Say, come. It's the message of the completed bride, and it's the message of the church, which is his body, one spirit with the Lord. That's why it says the bride and the spirit say, come. That's the testimony of the old and the new. Just like the two witnesses, the two olive branches, the two representatives of spiritual Israel, the law and the prophets, Moses, the one who was the deliverer, a type of Christ who would deliver his earthly people from slavery in Egypt, and Elijah, the one who was taken up and rescued from the earth. Both of them seen speaking with the Lord in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 8 about his exodus, his leaving the earth, the way he would leave the earth, the great exodus, to remove the sins of the world and to give everyone equal privilege and equal opportunity for eternal salvation and after salvation for a personal, intimate knowledge and relationship with him, the God of all mankind, Jesus Christ, God and Savior. And so he was to be the anointed king of Israel. He was the one who would go to the place called Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane? Do you know what Gethsemane means, anybody? Except for the ones who are here on Sunday. You know that doesn't count. It means, you know, like the city of the Philistines called Gath. It means the press. And Shemane means the olive. It's the olive press. Guess where it was? In the Mount of Olives, where Jesus went almost every day, where he was in that vicinity. He slept there. at night, even, Luke tells us, and went down then into Jerusalem every day to teach the people, and then would retire to the Mount of Olives, and in particular, in the Mount of Olives, the olive press. So amazing. See, the olives are, the olive tree is spiritual Israel. It is the anointing of spiritual Israel, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ upon Israel, which is her great spiritual privilege. But like we're told in Romans 9, Paul says, all who are of physical Israel are not spiritual Israel, because they all did not believe. Only those who believe are of spiritual Israel, for after or according to Isaac shall your seed be reckoned. That is the promised son. Isaac is the near fulfillment, but Christ as the final fulfillment. And then those who rejected him in his first coming, which is the near fulfillment of prophecy, and those who receive him in his second coming, which is the final fulfillment of prophecy. And so he fulfills every promise and every prophetic utterance related to Israel in saving the entire remnant of Israel. That's why Paul says, I show you a mystery. All Israel, that is, true Israel, shall be saved. Is the church Israel? No. Is Israel the body of Christ? No. Never once are either of those terms used for Israel. They are not interchangeable at all between Israel and the church. You have the souls or spirits of just men made perfect and the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Joined together, Christ being the cornerstone, in an eternal resurrection celebration in Hebrews 12, 20 to 21. Anyway, turn to, for the last 2 minutes, turn to that wonderful passage in Judges chapter 9. Unless I erased it, then I don't have my Bible here. Oh, I got so many passages here. Good thing I didn't read it all. We'd never be out of here. Judges 9:8. Once the trees, this is apocalyptic, okay? It's literary in a sense, but it has a real spiritual meaning. It's allegorical. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. And so, that's all we're going to read. How's that? You can read the rest yourself. And the olive tree said no. Then they asked the fig tree, and the fig tree said no. And they asked the grapevine, and the grapevine said no. And then they asked the bramble or the thorn tree, and the thorn tree said, you know, if I reign over you, I'll destroy you. And they chose him anyway. The thorn tree is the only one that would do it. So there is no other tree that rivals the olive tree. And for many different reasons. And the olive tree is famous for its wood and for its fruit. It is the first tree ever cultivated in human history, and predates spoken language. And it is used, the oil of the olive is used for, in Israel it was used for anointing or setting apart and honoring the things that God honors, like the prophet, the priest, and the king, like the priesthood, and all the implements of Judaistic worship were all anointed with special anointing oil that was sacred and expensive and set apart. It spoke of the oil that would be extracted from Christ in the olive press, where he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood as he was crushed. It pleased the Father to crush him, dakar, in the Hebrew, which means he was crushed in the garden of Gethsemane, which is the olive press. And because of his crushing, we have the oil of gladness, even as he did. That's olive oil, pure olive oil. Aileon, which is always oil. Olive oil. was used for anointing. He is Christos, which means the anointed one. He is Mashiach, which in Hebrew means the anointed king. All the trees came to the one that they thought had the qualities they needed to reign or rule over them. It was the olive tree first. But they rejected him. They wanted a natural king. They did not want a spiritual king and a spiritual priest and a spiritual savior in those generations, but they will in the end. And most believers want somebody and a king and a savior who is going to fulfill what they desire and what they want. And he loves you too much to give you what you want, and will always and only give you what you need. And he alone knows what you need. You don't even know. We don't even know what we need. We don't even know how to pray, because we don't even know what we need. But the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So he was crushed. And that oil then could be lavished upon those who believe, not only to be upon us, but to be within us. John says in 1 John 2:20 and 2:27, he says, "You all have the anointing that abides." Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will abide in you forever. See, that's the indwelling of the Spirit that makes us one spirit with the Lord. Our spirit, our human spirit, created the new birth, joined to the Holy Spirit, making us one spirit with the Lord. That's why Paul says, that's, by the way, 1 Corinthians 6:17. He says, if someone joins himself in a physical act to a prostitute, he becomes one body with that person. He says, but those who join themselves to the Lord are one spirit with the Lord. Therefore, Israel's the body. Israel is the bride of Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. Israel had the Spirit upon her, the anointing upon her. We have the Spirit without measure, without limitation, even as Jesus did. All that he is, he's made us to be. That's why the church is called the fullness of him who fills all of us all the way up with all that he is. In Ephesians 1:23. That's a good translation. Look it up for yourself, you Bible scholars out there. They like to look things up. And it's amazing, isn't it? Thank you, Lord. But anyway, I was going to get into other things here, but I'll do that on Sunday. I like the way it came out.